The first part of Hebrews is all about the superior greatness of Christ's person. But we've now moved into the second major section of Hebrews, which is the superior greatness of Christ's priesthood. So person followed by priesthood. And he's about to start his main argument about Christ's right to be priest and Christ's role as priest. And before he does that, we've had some introductory remarks, end of chapter 4, beginning of chapter 5, about how Christ was called and how he was fitted and how he was appointed to be the priest in the first place. We've already looked at that. But there's one more thing he needs to do before he really gets his teeth into this priesthood subject. And that is to give another warning. Remember, this is how Hebrews goes. He says a bit, and then he gives a warning. And he says a bit, then he gives another warning. And there are five of these warnings spaced out through the book. And you might wonder, well, why does he do that? That makes ministry complicated. That makes following it complicated. Could he not just put it all in a big row and have one big warning at the end? Now, when I started doing a little bit of help in the children's work, we used to have a children's meeting on a Tuesday night. And the general pattern of all the speakers at the children's meeting was to tell the story of whatever, Zacchaeus or the blind man in Jericho or Jonah in the well. They would spend 15, 20 minutes telling the story, and then at the end they would apply the spiritual truth. Now you're a sinner and you need to be saved. And I watched the children. They would listen to the story, but when you got to the application, they just switched off. And I thought to myself, but you know what we should really do is make applications as you go along, because then they haven't switched off yet. And I think that's what he's doing here. Hebrews is a long book. And he spent 12 chapters of this very intense doctrinal and then sort of had this one practical application at the end, probably be lost on them. So what he does is he breaks it up with warnings as he goes along. So he has a warning in chapter 2. He says a bit about Christ and then he says, don't drift from this truth. And then he has a warning in chapter 3, 4, around there. He says a bit more and then he says, don't draw back. And here he's putting another warning in. Not so much about drifting or drawing back, but the danger here is falling away. Did you see that? Verse 6 of chapter 6. If they shall fall away. This is the danger he's going to warn about in this section. Now, in the book of Hebrews, falling away is not backsliding. Backsliding, I'm just using it in a general sense that we use it. Backsliding is growing cold towards the Lord that you love. That's backsliding. Falling away here is not backsliding, it's apostasy. And apostasy is not growing cold towards the Lord that you love. Apostasy is rejecting the Lord that you have come to despise. So a backslider is a saved person who's away from the Lord in their heart for a time, maybe. But an apostate is not only someone who's not saved, an apostate is someone who cannot be saved. And we'll see that as we go down the passage. Now, the warning section is in two parts. So we read the first part from chapter 5, verse 11 to chapter 6, verse 8. That's the first part of the warning. It's a kind of a negative type warning. It's full of rebuke. It's going to be quite a negative passage. But the second part of the warning, from chapter 6, verse 9 to the end, that's going to be more of a positive side of the warning. And not so much about rebuke, but reassurance to those who were genuine there who were reading it. So let's start and go down the verses, starting in verse 11. Now he starts in a very interesting way. So what he's really saying is this. Look, I want to say a lot about the Lord Jesus as the priest. I've got a lot to say, but there's a problem. What's the problem? Well, look at verse 11. The things were hard to utter. That literally means they're hard to explain. But the ultimate problem, he says, is not actually the explainer. The ultimate problem is the listener. You know, some Bible truths are hard to explain. But a preacher could get up and explain them really well. But if you're not a good listener, if your heart is not receptive to the truth, it's not going to get anywhere. So he says, the problem is you've become dull of hearing. That doesn't mean they needed to go and get hearing aids. It's nothing to do with that. This means they were sluggish, spiritually sluggish, indolent. Now that's not just mental laziness. That doesn't mean they've been, got a short attention span or anything like that. The idea is that they were unreceptive to the message. They had put the spiritual brakes on. This following after Christ, going on to perfection, was uncomfortable. It was too costly. It was too expensive. And so they were now like, oh, we don't want to hear this. They had become dull of hearing. What's the point in telling them all about Christ after the order of Melchizedek if they're not really interested in going on after him? If they're not really genuine? So he says in verse 12, this attitude that you've got of dullness, it has left you. By this stage of your Christian life, you should be teachers. But you're not teachers. You're still at the basic learning stage. Now he's using this kind of language in a very informal way. He's not saying every Christian should be a Bible teacher, preaching and teaching and so on. He's just saying that every Christian should have progressed to the point where they can understand and explain what they believe about Christ in his superiority as his person and his priesthood and so on. But far from becoming teachers, they'd gone back to grade one. They were still at the baby stage. In verse 12, he employs two parallel statements. He says, you ought to be teachers, but you need to be taught. You ought to be on milk. Sorry, you ought to be on meat, but you're still on milk. You should be a teacher, but you're just a pupil. You should be eating solid food, but you're still on the bottle. Now, those are parallel ideas there in verse 12. Now, the question is, what is the milk and what is the meat? Now, normally we'd think, well, the milk is the basic stuff about, you need to be saved and baptized and in the assembly. And then the meat is, how many toes there are on the Antichrist and where will Ezekiel's temple be? No, this isn't the difference between what we might call simple doctrines and really deep things that they talk about in Bible readings. No, that's not the point. The milk in this context is the basic principles that any Jew would have known in the Old Testament. The basic fundamental doctrines that are true even in the Old Testament and include the types and the shadows, all the stuff that they would have grown up with. That's the milk. But the solid food is the superior person and work of Christ. So if you're a Jewish person, you've been brought up on all the basics of what you would have been taught in the synagogue and so on. That was all good. They taught you about God and they taught you about repentance and they taught you about the types and the shadows. That was all fine. But now that Christ has come, you need to move on from milk and get on to the solid food. And the solid food is Christ and his person and his work and his priesthood and his better sacrifice and his better covenant and his better sanctuary. Don't stay on the milk stage. Go on to perfection. Full-orbed Christianity is going to mean we're going to leave those other things behind. So come to verse 13. What happens if you stay on milk forever? Well, you stay a baby forever. Now, when we talk about someone being a big baby, we mean that they're childish. Ah, it's just a big baby. But the idea here isn't childishness. This baby stage is being undeveloped. When you look at a baby, there's nothing wrong with a baby. A baby is an absolute miracle of perfection when you see a newborn baby. And we're not worried that it's childish, it's a baby. But if it stayed a baby forever, if it never grew up, if it was undeveloped, that would be abnormal. If you looked in a pram, probably don't call them prams now, I don't know what the modern word is, but if you look in some sort of a stroller maybe, and you would sing a 10-year-old baby, you would think this is a major problem. And so the writer here is saying, you need to develop spiritually and become, well, look what he says in verse 13, they were unskillful in the word of righteousness. These people had grown up on this milk, this basic fundamental doctrines of the Bible from the Old Testament, but they'd never become fully acquainted with the truth of the gospel, and so they were still in the baby stage. So verse 14, he says, listen, just as a baby doesn't have a mature digestive system, you know, I'm not an expert on this, as you can probably tell, but if you were to give a T-bone steak to a two-week-old baby, it's just going to be a disaster. They don't have the capacity to take that solid food. And these people here, they hadn't got the capacity. Look at verse 14. Solid food belongs to people who are mature. How do you become mature? By reason of use, you have your senses exercised to discern between good and evil. Now, that's quite a mouthful, isn't it? A baby will put anything in its mouth. Anything at all. In fact, they'll do that for quite a while. Anything new gets tested. That's how they test it. Straight in the mouth. And that can be extremely dangerous. I remember as a child being out, you know, playing in the woods as you used to when I was a child. And you'd see these lovely looking berries on a tree. But you kind of knew that could actually kill me. And you learn these things over a period of time. Now, it's the same with the Word of God. As you read the Word of God, you sort of get practiced. You become able to discern. And these people weren't doing that. They were just blocking out the ministry, blocking out the truth that they were being told. And so they were not able to discern the sinful error of staying on the milk instead of moving forward into the true, full-orbed Christianity. So chapter 6 verse 1. Therefore, this is now going to be the exhortation. He spelt out the problem. You're at the baby stage. You're resisting moving on to maturity. So here's my exhortation. Look at the exhortation in verse 1. Let us go on. That's not the idea of keep going. It's let us progress. A brother got up in a meeting I was in many years ago and he said, I want to speak this morning on lettuces. And he went through the book of Hebrews on all the let us. There are quite a lot of let us's in Hebrews. And here's one of them. Let us go on. So leave behind the basics. There was nothing wrong with those basics. Leave them behind and let us go on. He says in verse 1, leave behind the principles of the doctrine of Christ. You say, why would you do that? Well, let me translate it as it's translated in some other translations. Having left behind the elementary instructions about Christ. So the types and the shadows and the teachings of the Old Testament, these were elementary instructions about Christ. But you haven't got the fullness. Look at the stuff we've been going through in Colossians and Ephesians and Philippians. You can't get that out of the Old Testament. So he says, leave behind the basics and move on. Now he lists six basics in verses 1 and 2. Repentance of dead works, faith towards God, the doctrines of baptism. Now I'm not sure why they translated it baptisms. It should really be translated washings. It's looking at the washings that went on in the temple and so on. The laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. You say, so these are basics. Yes, they are. They're the same things as we had in chapter 5, verse 12. The first principles of the oracles of God. So the Old Testament basics have now been superseded by the solid food of Christ. Now imagine building a house. If you've ever built a house, or even an extension, the first thing that happens is the digger turns up with a bucket on the end. And he scoops out loads of earth, and shortly after he's done that, whatever rebar you want to put in or whatever's going on, a bit of pipe works perhaps, there's a big cement mixer comes along with a huge great big funnel on it, and he pours all the cement in. Why? What are you doing? You're building the foundation. And depending on how far you want to go up, you have to go down to a certain depth. And once you put the foundation in, now you can go on. Or, in the building metaphor, you can go up. Now, if you just sort of didn't put any bricks up, and didn't put any timbers up, and didn't put any roof on, and you just stayed with the foundation, that wouldn't be much of a house, would it? You've got to leave the foundation. It almost gets buried, doesn't it, under the floor. You don't really think of it there. You put the carpets down and everything, and you never even think about that foundation. You left that behind a long time ago, because what's important now is what's gone on top of it. So the Old Testament basics, these six things, everything that was in the Old Testament, that's like the foundation. There's nothing wrong with it. It's all good. It's a good, solid foundation. We're not saying we've got the wrong foundation. We're saying we've moved on from the foundation to the house. So the foundation is the Old Testament basics. The house is Christ. And these Jewish people said, let's just stick to the foundation. We don't want to build a house. We don't like the house. We just like the foundation. We want to stay there at the foundation stage. Well, says the writer, that is going to be a disaster. You say, just lead me through these things in verses 1 and 2. I'm struggling with leaving behind repentance and faith. Surely, how do you leave those things behind? Don't we believe in repentance and faith? Well, what he's saying is this. Let me show you how this is structured in verses 1 and 2. There are six items, but they're in three pairs. Pair number 1, verse 1, repentance and faith. This is what we're going to call the foundation of the gospel. Then the next two is washings and laying on of hands. What's that? That's figures of the gospel. And then the final pair is resurrection and eternal judgment. That speaks to the finalities of the gospel. Now, before Jesus came into this world, or before the New Testament was written, all of those things were known to Israel by revelation. They knew about those foundational truths of faith and repentance. They knew all about the washings and laying on of hands. They knew and heard about resurrection and judgment. That was a groundwork which was laid. It was an accurate revelation from God. But here's the problem. It was partial. It was incomplete. It wasn't the whole thing. It was accurate. It was good. But it was partial. Only in Christ have we got the full-grown revelation about faith, about resurrection. And all the types and the shadows make sense only when you see Christ. Look at verse 3. And this will we do, if God permit. What will we do? I think it means we'll go on. He says in verse 1, let us go on. And he says in verse 3, this will we do. We will go on. If God permit, as in the will of God and independence upon him. So I hope that all makes sense. That's the section, the introduction of this first section. Now look at verse 4. We have this tiny little interesting conjunction. For, F-O-R, for. So what's the link between what he's about to say and what he's already said? For. Well, I think what he's really doing now is he's saying, I've told you you've got a problem, you're dull of hearing, you've put the brakes on, I've exhorted you to go on. What's going to happen if you don't go on? What's going to happen if you go back? What are the implications for people who are not willing to embrace the full revelation of Christ? You want to stay with the basics? Well, I think that's who we're introduced to in verses 4, 5, and 6. What a fascinating group of people. Do Do you think these people are lost, or do you think they're saved? Let me read you the five things. Verse 4. They were enlightened. They tasted of the heavenly gift. They're partakers of the Holy Spirit. They tasted the good word of God. And they tasted of the powers of the world to come. Do you think they're saved, or do you think they're lost? Oh, you say. Well, it sounds to me like they're saved. Be careful. Look at verse 6. If they fall away, it's impossible to renew them unto repentance. Oh, you say. I've never seen that before. The Bible teaches you can lose your salvation. No, be careful. Be very, very careful. You know, one of the best things I ever was taught when I was young was this. When it comes to interpreting the Bible, you do not interpret easy verses by the use of hard verses. You interpret hard verses by the use of easy verses. Now, when you meet a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness, they will throw at you a massively hard verse. So you won't be talking to a Mormon very long before they say, what do you think about baptism for the dead? Now, most Christians have never heard of baptism for the dead, but there is a little obscure verse in 1 Corinthians 15 about baptism for the dead. And you could look up 20 commentaries on it, and they'll all have a different view. It's an obscure, difficult verse, which theologians have wrestled with for 2,000 years. Not the kind of verse you want to build a whole religion on. But of course, the Mormons believe you can get baptized for your dead relatives. Do they? Yes, they do. And they build it on this. So to go to this very difficult passage, which has been disputed for centuries, and say, well, you see, this proves you can lose your salvation. Were you to do that, you'd have to throw out a load of simple, plain verses like John 10:28. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. And they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Couldn't be clearer. Or Romans chapter 8. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Neither height nor depth nor nothing can separate us from the love of God. We were doing Philippians recently, weren't we? What did we learn in Philippians? He which has begun a good work will complete it unto the day of Christ. The Bible is full of verses which clearly teach you cannot lose your salvation. So whatever this means, it can't mean a Christian can lose his salvation. He said, well, what about all these things? They were enlightened. Well, let's go back through them again. Do you think a person could be enlightened without being saved? Yeah, they could. Absolutely, they could. You could get a lot of light without getting life. Do you think a person could taste of the heavenly gift and not be saved? Well, just look at the word taste. It's a bit of a giveaway, isn't it? I mean, do you taste your breakfast? Do you taste your lunch? Do you taste your supper? Well, you say, I might do if it's a new meal I've never seen before. Yeah, I understand that. But on a general basis, you eat and swallow your dinner and breakfast and supper. It's possible to taste of the gospel, to taste of the good word of God, to be a kind of a, under the influence of the Holy Spirit. The last one says, tasting of the powers of the world to come. You say, what was that? In the world to come, now world, you have to exchange the word world for age. The age to come is the millennium. It's the kingdom age. In the age to come, do you know what? When the Lord comes, there won't be any sick people. Then shall the eyes of the blind be opened. Then shall the ears of the deaf be opened. Then the lame man will leap as a hart. There's going to be a miraculous change in the coming age where sickness and death and disease will be pretty much wiped out. That's the power of the age to come. And so when Jesus fed the 5,000 and when Peter and John raised the lame man at the beautiful gate, it was like a preview. It was a taster of the age to come. And these Jews saw that. They saw that. They saw the miracles. It's possible to see all of that and taste it, but not actually be saved. And that's what I believe is actually happening here. This is not Christians losing their salvation. This is something unique to the first century. Jews who perhaps left Judaism, but they were never really saved. They went along with it. There was a lot of enthusiasm, a lot of people genuinely getting saved, and then maybe a wife went along with a husband, or a child went along with a parent, or a family went along with their friends, and there was quite a lot of people caught up in it, and they had all kinds of experiences. But then when the heat came on, and they lost their job, and they were ostracized from society, they didn't just get a little bit discouraged, as can happen to any of us. No. They said, we made a mistake. They were right to crucify Jesus. We're going back to the temple. See what it says? Verse 6b, they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh. You say, how can you crucify Christ to yourself? Well, what it means is they were in their attitude, in rejecting Christ and rejecting the idea of moving on to the fulfillment of everything they'd ever known, leaving it behind and embracing the full-orbed Christianity in Christ. Instead of doing that, they're saying, no, we don't want Christ. And they were re-crucifying him to their own harm. They were reenacting the shame of the cross. So it's not falling away from a position, it's falling away from a profession. These people were not genuine. Now, you remember what we were doing back in chapter 3 and 4. We were talking about the children of Israel. They came out of Egypt and they went up to the border of the land and then they turned back. And the writer uses that as an illustration of what these Jews are doing here. They're coming right up to the edge and then going back. What did they bring back from the land, the spies? What did they bring back? The grapes. Remember the grapes of Eshcol? They tasted the grapes. These people, they could actually say, here, have one of these grapes. There's lots more of those in that land. Are you coming? Have a taste. And they tasted it and they still went back. Some of them tasted the manna. Some of them tasted the water that came out of the rock. But they never got into the land. So these people are not genuine believers. Now, big question. Can this happen today? Are there people wandering around Chalfont St. Peter who cannot be saved? It's impossible for them to be saved. They're apostates. Well, that'd be quite a thing to say that, wouldn't it? To pronounce someone to be impossible to be saved. We don't know the hearts of people, but what I think we can say with definiteness is that what's happening here cannot happen today in Chalfont St. Peter. Now, it may be that someone has thrown away their last chance of salvation and the Holy Spirit will not strive with them. I don't know that. The Lord knows that. But that's not what's happening here. This is a unique first century situation. The temple is still in operation with its sacrifices. They could literally go back to that basic milk, that basic, and reject Christ. We can't do that. This powers of the world to come. There were miracles happening. They could see the power of the world to come being portrayed, but we can't do that. There's nobody going around healing people today and raising the dead and feeding the 5,000. These people were going back to the very group of people who crucified Christ. They were identifying themselves with the people that crucified Christ and saying, we reject the deity of Christ, we reject the person of Christ. That is not something that can happen today. So, please distinguish between what's very common today, which is someone professing to be saved and then backsliding or stopping coming to meetings or maybe turning around 10 years later saying, I never was saved, but I now am. That's a very different thing. That happens a lot. A lot of people profess to be saved when they're young and then they really get saved later. A lot of people profess to be saved and never make a go of it at all. And you think, well, maybe, maybe not. That's a totally different thing to what's happening here. This is a person with a full knowledge of what they should be doing. They should be leaving behind Judaism, the Christ rejecting system that put Christ on the cross and all its basicness. They should be moving on with Christ, but they weren't willing to pay the price. They weren't willing to pay the cost. So what they said was this: we no longer believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We no longer believe that he died for our sins. We believe he was correctly put on that cross as a blasphemer, and we totally and absolutely reject him. We crucify him afresh. We put him to an open shame. This will be repeated in chapter 10. They deny the blood of the covenant, and they deny the Son of God. Says the writer, if that happens to people, then they've basically thrown away their only hope of salvation. They've committed apostasy. So then he uses an illustration, and with this I'll finish. Verse 7. He says, imagine a herb garden. Have you got a herb garden at home? Imagine a herb garden. And you plant some herbs in this lovely garden, and the rain comes down and the sun comes out, and sure enough, in no time at all, you've got fruit. Verse 7. Bringeth forth herbs. Wonderful. Blessing. Blessing from God. Well, that's a little picture of people who get saved. They embrace Christ, and the rain that comes down, the blessing of the gospel comes down, and they bring forth fruit, and they go on to perfection, and they prove to be genuine. Now look at verse 8. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected. That word rejected is actually an adjective. It's normally translated reprobate. That which bears thorns and briars is reprobate. It's very close to cursing. And its end is to be burned. So if you go down to your herb garden after a few weeks, you've been on holiday and you come back and you think, oh boy, look at that. There's stinging nettles, there's brambles. You're getting all cut as you try and work with it. And you think to yourself, I just burn the whole thing up. Just get rid of it. Start again. Just clear the ground. Any day the farmer could just come. It's nigh unto cursing. Any day the farmer could just come to just get rid of the whole thing. So there's a couple of ways of looking at this. An individual Jewish person, back then, the rain of the gospel comes down and blesses them. And instead of bearing faith, fruit and going on and embracing Christ, up comes thorns and briars of rejection and unbelief and putting on the brakes and going back. And what's going to happen? Their end is very serious, isn't it? Their end is to be burned. Their end is to be burned. There's surely a hint in there of hell, whose end is to be burned. But you know, it not only happened to individuals, it actually happened to the whole nation. Now the date in my Bible, and I'm not sure how they know this, but the date for Hebrews is AD 64. And if you know anything about the first century and the land of Israel, you know that 6 years after this, the Romans came and burnt Jerusalem to the ground and crucified a lot of Jews. And it's a big story in history. Josephus wrote all about it. The siege of Jerusalem and the destruction of Jerusalem. And they took the stones away and they built the Colosseum with it and took the slaves away. And it was a terrible, terrible time. You see, why did that happen? It was a direct result of the crucifixion of Christ. There are numerous references in the New Testament that link the crucifixion of Christ with the destruction of Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus himself said on the way to the cross, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. What he was saying was this: in no time at all, if they've done this thing in the green tree, what shall be done in a dry? The armies will come and they will destroy Jerusalem. So says the writer here in verse 8, you're near to cursing. If you as a nation are literally going to say, we did the right thing in crucifying Christ, We're going to give up on this old gospel malarkey, and we're going to go back to the system, and we're going to cling to the temple, and we're going to cling to our sacrifices. And the Lord says, you're going to cling to those things? Not one stone will be left upon another. You're nigh unto cursing. You say, that's very black and that's very bleak. Well, look at verse 9, and with this we'll start next time. But, beloved, this is such a clear demarcation that shows us he hasn't been talking about Christians. He has been talking about unbelievers and apostates. Because now that he's going to talk to the Christians, he says this, but, beloved, we're persuaded better things of you. You're the genuine ones. You're the real Christians. I've been talking about apostates. I've been talking about Christ rejected. But not true Christians, because true Christians, they exhibit things that accompany salvation. So we'll look at the second half of the warning with the exhortations and the assurances that he gives next time we open Hebrews together.